how your worldview can affect your interpretation of data. We are all subject to bias. And one of the things that you try to do if you're analyzing something is to put your bias aside and let the data take you to the conclusion rather than have the conclusion in mind, cherry pick the data. It's very easy, and we've seen it with a lot of the, especially anthropology, when it looks at the origins of man, where people were trying to find the transitional forms from an ape to a man that many anthropologists, believing that it had to be there, reached for conclusions. The Peking man, a bunch of these other things were developed from a single tooth that they found that later on was discovered not to be a human tooth at all, but either the tooth of an ape, one section was a tooth of a pig. But the concept was, this has to be there. So if we find something that looks like it, it must be it. And that's a case where bias comes in and then causes people to make conclusions that are erroneous. Having said that, we don't want to be fall into that same trap. So when we look at scientific evidence, even if it seems to conflict with what biblical narrative is, we have to understand that our limited understanding of what we're seeing, right, doesn't always give us the whole picture. So the age, we talked about apparent age in God's creation. When we're going to continue to read here, we'll talk about the creation of Adam. And when Adam is created as a full-grown person. If you looked at him, you would say this is a person that's roughly 30 years old or something, even though he was only a moment old. And therefore, in a universe that has a parent age, if you try to work back and say, well, when was it created based on the time it takes light from travel to one place to another, you're going to come up with an erroneous conclusion because you think it had to develop slowly and periodically, step by step over time, building out. That's not what the biblical creation story tells us. It says that God said there'd be light and there was light, and he created these things, they happen instantaneously. So don't fall in the trap of having your bias dictate what you will see and what you won't see. Look at data openly, but also understand that our understanding is limited, and eventually we'll find out, like everything else in God's word, because he is the author of all things, the truth behind everything, that science eventually will catch up to the biblical narrative. We can see things that don't seem to equate and not be troubled by them, realizing that there was a time when science said the earth was flat, then they changed that. And not too long ago, they said eggs and coffee were bad for you, and now eggs and coffee are good for you. So science changes. It's not permanent, but the word of God is. All right, with that long preamble over, were there any questions that you guys want to deal with before we dive into our verse by verse tonight?
No? I do, brother. Donna? It's Donna, yes. I always had an issue, and of course, it doesn't change my belief in the Lord God. When they did, and there's no way that we can know that, I realize that. Did they get on the ark? I know it's not important, but.
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah.
If by two of all the animals that were going to be saved after the flood got on the ark, then dinosaurs would have to get on the ark. And say, well, how do you fit a big brontosaurus on that ark?
Beautiful. Unless it was a baby.
Carefully. You don't have to bring full grown.
Right, exactly. That's what I thought.
We can be very small. And one of the interesting things with reptiles as a species is that they tend to grow larger and larger the older that they get. They're not one like human, you grow to a certain height fairly quickly and then you remain at that height. That's not true for reptiles. The older that they get, the bigger they get. Some of the oldest crocodiles are always the largest crocodiles because the older they get. So you could have something that starts out pretty small and over a period of time gets very, very big. Yeah. So yes, they could be on the ark. They don't have to be full size to be on the ark. So does that help your question?
Yes, it does. Because
right. Okay. You wouldn't need to take a blue whale on the ark because he was comfortable in the water. So he didn't need space on the arm.
Okay, thank you.
No problem. We'll talk more about the flood when we get to that story, because it's obviously a watershed moment in the history of man. Sorry. Sorry for that. All right. So let's begin reading in the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll pick up with our comments when we get past verse 8 or 9. So chapter 2, Genesis, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. For any plant of the field was in the earth before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to talk a little bit more about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, but we'll do that as we get a little further on in the chapter. So just kind of put a pin in that, and we'll come back to it. Now we get a little description of Eden, or the geography, when we get to verse 10. It says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So Eden is a larger place than the garden, right? It's Eden, and then in Eden is the garden. So that's why it's the Garden of Eden, right? So this river begins in Eden, and it waters the garden. From there, it parted and became four river heads. So one main body of water that divides into four. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Dilium and the onyx stone are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So now we have these rivers that are mentioned to us and some lands. And if you are a student of the Bible or a student of ancient history, or just like to look at old maps, some of these names are going to be familiar to you. We're going to see names that we see in secular history, like Syria as a nation, or Euphrates as a river. And because of that, people have tried to go back and say, oh, maybe we could use these as clues and find out where Eden actually was, where the Garden of Eden was. That is not possible. The geography that is being spoken of now is radically different than the geography that we have today. You saw in that video, they talked about Pangaea, right? The idea of all the continents, all the land being together in one place. And then we know continents as they drifted, we see a breakup of those continents, right? So the world changed radically. And we know when the flood happens that the geography of the earth is again radically altered. So these rivers that existed would not be there today. But why do we have names that we can relate to, like Assyria and Euphrates? Why those names for those rivers? One of the plausible, I think a very plausible explanation for that is very easy for us to explain, especially living in the United States of America. We live in the state of, what's the name of our state?
New Jersey.
New Jersey, right? New in front of it, but where's the Jersey come from? Anybody know?
Where they? In England.
Yeah, right, in England, right? A place in England, right? All right, so we have New Jersey. There's a city that's up north of us, big city, largest city in the United States. The name of that city would be?
New York.
New York, right? It's new, but where does the York come from?
England.
England, people carried over names that were memorable to them in history, or in this case, what we call pre-flood history, right? But there were a lot of things, and we're going to read about a lot of that history that happens before the flood, a large civilization of mankind, discovering things, experiencing things, naming things. And when people after the flood go back to some places, it is quite possible that they use some names from the past to name the things that were now in their presence, present day. So somebody said, oh, yeah, let's call this place Assyria because it reminds me of the Assyria we once knew, or that people once knew, that Noah and his family either knew about or heard about and got carried down. So it's quite possible that these names come to us from the pre-flood period and are carried over, but they don't represent any existing rivers or the geography that we can get to today. Now, this is going to make a lot of people sad, because one of these rivers, the Pishon, E-I-S-H-O-N, right? It says that it skirts a whole land of Havilah. In that place, there's lots of gold, right? And who wouldn't like to find lots of gold? And we also were told that that gold is actually good gold. I'm not sure what differentiates bad gold from good gold, but this is good gold. And there's also onyx stones that were there. So we see in, sorry, what did he say?
Lots of it.
There's a quantity of it, right? Okay. So here in the garden, beautiful place, beautiful minerals that are around and available that Adam had to encounter. I wonder how the Lord used the gold to decorate the landscape. Be interesting. If you had waterfalls and rivers and they were accented with gold and onyx, right? Don't put it past God to use things that way, because we see him do that again in the New Jerusalem when it comes down, right? God uses gold to pave with that, to him, you know, better than asphalt, right? That's he used gold. And in the foundation stones of the city, right? We have different gemstones that are used in foundations. And who remembers what the gates of the city are made of?
Pearl?
Yeah, giant pearls. Exactly, right? So we see that God uses these type of things in his decoration to create beauty. So we see it in the garden. We'll see it again in the New Jerusalem.
In the streets. Are
yes.
God name all these rivers?
Well, we're not told that God named them. And we're going to see that a lot of the naming is done by Adam. So I would imagine that it would be Adam and his descendants that put names on them. But I don't know for sure. The Bible is silent on it. And a good rule of thumb as a Bible teacher is when the Bible is silent, you should also be silent. I don't always follow that. Being pressed to feel like I have to give an answer for everything, but don't know specifically. Okay, so let's move on. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So now we have the command, the first command that God gives, the only law in the land of Eden, one law. And the one law is the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, right? Don't eat of that fruit, of that tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You can eat from everything else freely, but not that tree. One command God puts out there. So here we have these two trees that are mentioned in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. The tree of life we're going to see after the fall is guarded by the angels. We'll talk about that tree more in depth when we get to chapter 3. But here, let's talk more about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is this tree? What was the fruit of it? How did it impart the knowledge of good and evil? Did it have some type of substance in it? Was there information contained in it that God was keeping away? I don't think so. Because the And when we get to chapter 3 and the devil comes around and he makes a claim to Eve, he'll say to her that God basically is holding back on this. He knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. You'll be wise. And he's keeping that knowledge back from you, right? And we kind of think that this tree contains something that God was holding back. Why would he hold that back? I don't think that's what was done here. I don't think that God put the knowledge of evil, and like the old Greek story of Pandora's box. Everybody remember that story? Yeah, Pandora's box. Right? Pandora was this woman. She had this box. Inside the box was all the evils of the world, and they were sealed in this box. And Pandora, I believe, is the one who opens the box, if I remember my mythology, and all the evil escapes into the world. So that was kind of their way of saying, you know, why is there evil in the world? Well, Pandora opened the stupid box and all the evil got out. And the only thing, there was only one thing left in the box. Does anybody remember your Greek mythology? What was left in the box? No? Hope.
Yeah.
Hope. Yeah. It was kind of a neat story. Good writers, those Greeks. I have to give them that. Great story. But that's this kind of idea that we have in our head, that in this tree, there was some of this knowledge that God locked away. That if they took of this tree, that they would then have this knowledge. And in some way, God then was keeping something back, something that ultimately wouldn't be good for them. But I think there's a little bit too much truth, if we look at it that way, into kind of the devil's claim. God is holding back. And what we see in everything that God did here in creation is he didn't hold anything back from that. He gave them that everything that was good wasn't for them, you know, and he went to all extremes. My theory, and this is just me thinking about this, when I think about the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think it was a tree. It could have been any tree, right? And that the knowledge of good and evil would come when they made the choice to disobey and reach out. Because in choosing something against God's will is when they would understand or experience evil for the first time, straying from God's
exactly,
will.
Exactly.
And in doing so, they would then see and notice the difference between God's way and what's not God's way. And the promise of God would come through that death would enter the world. So I don't think it had to be some special secret formula tree. I think it could have been anything. I think it was the choice that was important, right? Mm-hmm. So a lot of people say, well, why did God have to put that tree in the garden, right? Why do that to these poor people there? It's perfect out there. They have every tree. You didn't have to put that tree there. You didn't have to make a law. And do you know that it's impossible for you to be a criminal if there are no laws, right?
Yeah.
The only thing that makes people a criminal is the establishment of a law, of a rule. You can't be a rule breaker if there are no rules. But God here sets up one rule, that is, don't eat the fruit from this tree or don't eat of this tree. You can eat from anything else. And why does God put this choice out there? Go ahead, Jack.
Well, he doesn't tell us why, but Isaiah 55 talks about my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. God knows it, and all the works of God are known to him before the beginning. So God had a plan to reveal himself to his creation. And it's all part of the plan. And so God did it. He created man for his own pleasure. It was God's idea, and his ways are perfect. So we just have to read the plan and watch it unfold. We just have to learn to accept that God is good. And then everything comes off of that. It's beyond us to understand more than that. But we can barely understand what God has revealed to us that we read every day.
Yeah. I don't disagree with any of that. Bill, you have something to add?
Yeah, I think God wants us to choose him.
Mm-hmm. It's the idea of choice, right? The idea of free will.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Sorry.
It's just something that
kind of non-endorsement.
Interesting. With this whole idea of choice. Why give man choice? Right? We could be quite happy with no choice at all.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Why create a choice? And I think it comes back to the idea of why God created man in the first place, right? To have fellowship with him And one of the commands, what is the very first commandment? Thou shalt what?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
That's right, Donna. I mean, Joe, say the right. Thou shalt love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love is not possible without choice. If I am programmed to love, is it really love? It's just a compulsion, right? Mm-hmm. Love requires that there is a choice that can be made. God would not give us a command to do it if it didn't, again, involve some choice or the ability to choose. So we have choice being entered into the garden, and through that choice, and it doesn't have to mean the wrong choice, Adam has now the ability to demonstrate his love for God in choosing to obey him, or, and he chooses not to obey him to show that, you know, he loves something else more, right? God also demonstrates to Adam his real love and affection for him, because instead of compelling him into the relationship, he allows him to freely enter into it. So God's love also requires that he give Adam a choice. And here is the test. Now, I want to show you something else about the nature of God. When you were in school, there were different teachers who would give different kinds of tests. Some teachers' tests were much harder than other teachers' tests. Some loved to make you write essays, you know, or to do complex mathematical problems. Others gave you a little bit more of a break, and they would give you a multiple choice test, right? So even if you didn't know, you maybe had a 1 in 4 chance of getting the right answer, okay? Then there were the teachers who we thought were really helpful that will allow you to have an open book, right? You have the questions, and you could look up the answer if you had the time to find out. Little did I know later on, realize that you didn't have the time to find it out, so you had to know it anyway, that the book really wasn't that helpful. But those, you know, it was like they were giving you a leg up to pass the test. God wants Adam and Eve to pass this test. So he gives them what is considered a relatively easy test. Now, please excuse my choice of words here, because I'm trying to explain something which is not explicitly stated in the Bible, God wanting them to pass the test. I'm saying that he didn't make something so extremely hard that they had no chance not to be able to do it.
Exactly. Right? Yes, yes.
He gave them something that was very simple for them to do or not to do in this case. They had all kinds of other trees to eat from. There was no lack of food. There was no problem, right? There was nothing that was compelling them or forcing them into this. God didn't stack the deck. He didn't cause them to sin, and God never causes us to sin.
That's right.
We learn and see all of this in this knowledge of good and evil and the choice that's given. Fortunately, we all know that in chapter 3, what choice will be given, but we're not there yet. So the choice is given. The tree is in the garden, in the midst of the garden. And now God says in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. Now, who's he talking to?
To Adam.
Well, why he would not need to be alone. He says the man, right? Yeah, exactly. This is God's conversation with, right? God is the triune God. And we said in the beginning, when we talked about, you know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We talked about that word, Elohim, how that word is a plural word. But all the actions that he takes are singular, and there's a tense, a stress or tension between those words, that you have singular verbs and plural, you know, noun. How does that really work? What is that trying to show us? And it's giving us the indication that we talked about at the Trinity, that God is a multifaceted being. And we know that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. As we read through Scripture, all of them are there. We talked about in that first chapter of Genesis how when God is speaking the world into existence, right, we see God the Father, the architect. We see the Spirit hovering over the waters, right? And when God speaks the word, as I was reminded as I was reading through the Gospel of John just this week, right, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the actual speaking, let there be, is the involvement of the second person of the Trinity. So in those first verses of the Bible, we see the architect, we see the Word, we see the Spirit, we see the triune God. And it's when he says here, it is not good that man should be alone, I will make him a helper. I believe that God is speaking within himself through the Trinity, right? Others could say he's talking to angels or other creating beings. I don't think that makes as much sense. I think it is the Lord, again, speaking amongst himself. All right. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, think about when God creates all of the other life that's on the planet. When God creates the ocean life, right? Mm-hmm. Does he create one fish or two fish and wait for them to reproduce into multitudes?
No.
It says creates them and they're teeming, right? There's lots of life. When he creates the birds, there's lots of birds. So that means when he made an eagle, he didn't make one eagle. He made a lot of eagles. He made a lot of all these other animals, right? So lots of giraffes, lots of hippopotamus, lots of what we would think dinosaurs, right? He made all multiples. But when he forms the man, mm-hmm, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam, right? He's going to name them. But when he makes Adam, he makes one man, singular, one. Interesting. Interesting. There's a really important reason why I believe he did this. But he looks at man and he sees him as a singular creature. And he goes, good. For him to be all alone, there's nobody else like Adam, like the man. He's all by himself. Mm-hmm. God is speaking compassionately here because God, again, in himself, is never alone. God being one is three persons, right? And he looks at Adam and he realizes that there is this need for companionship, somebody who is like you, that you could relate to, you could understand, they could understand you, right? And he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. I'm going to now make someone to help him out. Comparable does not mean identical.
Right.
Well, the idea of comparable here is the idea of Joe Foch likes to put, when he preaches about this, co-responding. Right? Different, same but different, right? And we're going to see now what God does in creating. But before we get there, he brings all the animals to Adam, and Adam names all of the different animals. And he's putting Adam through this kind of object study. Hey, Adam, look at these guys. What would you call them? Oh, you know what? I'll call that a bald eagle. Okay. Look at these guys. What do you call them? Oh, they're tigers. All right. You know, and obviously I'm speaking English. I have no idea what language Adam spoke. You know, what are these things? They're bears. You know, they're grizzly bears. All of these various things. And as he's seeing all these things, Adam's realizing with all this life around him, there is nobody else like him. He realizes what God already knew is that he's alone. He's by himself. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now, God is going to do something to the man He's going to take something from his side, one of his ribs, but it's really, really, it's not rib. It's not really the particular word that's used. It's kind of like a side or a curve, is the more original language. So, not specifically the word rib, but that kind of has that connotation, that curved portion to the side. And from that, he's going to make a woman. He says he causes a deep sleep. And we think, well, sure, somebody's going to take something out of your side. You don't want to be awake for that, right? But there's something else that's going on here. It's really not about anesthetizing. Because remember, that pain isn't something that exists yet. There's no death. There's no pain. This is perfection in the garden, you know? Mm-hmm. If it's not just to make him unaware of the procedure, you know, the medical thing that's going on, what else is going on here? What is this deep sleep? What is this something coming from the side? What does it foreshadow? I believe that we see in some shadowy form what we'll see later happen on the cross. When Jesus is crucified, when his side is pierced, when he dies for the world, that upon the cross and through his death and his resurrection, that is birthed something new. His bride is birthed from that, which is the church. And we're going to see that there's a lot of similarities that we could make between Adam and Christ and Adam. And I see with the creation here of Eve coming from his side, being taken from him and made for him, a foreshadowing of what Christ would do in that church was taken from him and made for him. So I think we see shadows of that here. So the Lord makes a woman and he brings her to the man. God now designs something new. He forms Adam from the dust of the earth. He breathes into him something different. This breath of, he says, the breath of life, you know, and I told you before, kind of the breath of lives is really the more literal translation, that God is now doing something new again in creating man, different than all the animals. This is God making man in his image, giving him something that none of the animals have. But now when he makes Eve, he doesn't do that with her. He doesn't form her from the ground. He forms her from him. And again, he does not make Adam 2.0. He makes something similar, but something very different. He makes a woman for the man. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Adam sees this woman who God creates for him. When we think about Adam and we think about Eve, you have to throw out of your mind, again, all the things that you would go see in the Museum of Natural History, in anthropology, when they look at the progress of man through the ages, right? They always show man hunched over, right? Looking more like the ape, and eventually completely standing upright and going from this really hairy kind of creature into the more modern Homo sapien that we have today, right? You know, we have this idea that ancient man was this kind of grotesque thing, big forehead and, you know, big brow ridges over his eyes and not too bright, right? Mm-hmm. That's not the biblical story at all. Adam is incredibly made. He is a perfect man.
Amen.
And Eve is a perfect example of a woman. I don't believe that we have seen or could even see today the level of perfection that Adam and Eve were in the garden. Now, even not counting before sin, I mean, this is what mankind was really designed to be. They were magnificent. Adam sees her and immediately now he recognizes this is somebody like me. This is not like a chicken, you know, this isn't a giraffe. I recognize something in this. I see bone of my bone, flesh of flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He sees that she was taken from him and made for him. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Again, interesting terms to me. Very accurate, right? Because he took something from its side, he made it from it. Right? But what are the things that we don't see mentioned here? Like when we talk about family or something together, if we say, you know, you're my family, you're my flesh and blood, we say. Adam doesn't say that. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Blood isn't mentioned. I might be making something where there's nothing out of here. But Jesus, when he's resurrected, he talks about himself, right? And he says flesh and bone, right? He comes back and shows them, you know, I have flesh and I have bone. He doesn't mention blood either. Was there some difference in the original creation before the fall that we were empowered by something other than what we know blood today? Now, blood plays a very interesting role in the Bible, we understand. God told them not to consume blood because the life was in the blood, right? And that through the shedding of blood, there was remission of sin. That this idea of blood and the use of blood and the life in the blood seems to be something, again, seems, this is me thinking, right? Not doctrine here. I'd be completely wrong about this. But it seems that's something that we see after the fall and then eventually when we're resurrected, it would not be the same kind of system. It might be a whole different way we operate. And I'm just trying to say this because Adam in the garden, Eve in the garden, were I don't want to say a level of creation higher than we are, but it's a different kind of body. I believe it's more like the body that we will possess.
Yeah, I do too.
That we will receive. I believe they were more like that. I can't say exactly than what we would consider when we look at ourselves. When we do drawings of Adam, we draw them looking like we, right? Same kind of bodies. I believe that they were capabilities that they had that were beyond us, and they were also perfect. Mm-hmm. And on our best day, some days I'll have a good hair day. Most days not, right? Every day it was a good hair day for us. Perfection. They must have been something to behold. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Can you give me 3 more minutes? Is it okay, everybody? And we'll kind of finish up.
Sure.
She was taken out of the man, right? So here's God. He says it's not good that the man should be alone. So he puts him to sleep. He takes something out of him, right? He makes the woman, and then he gives the woman back to him, all right? Now, we talked about the Trinity, that there are 3 distinct persons in the Trinity, but they are one God. It is a compound unity, right? It's one thing, but it's made up of 3 separate equal things. God looks at the man and he says, it's not good that he should be alone. And he takes something from the man. He makes woman, gives her back, and creates with man, as he says now in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what?
One
flesh. One flesh. That when they come back together, they are one again. But they're 2 distinct people. Adam is Adam. Eve is Eve. They don't have those names yet. That comes later, right? But I'm saying the man is the man. The woman is the woman. They are distinct. But they are one flesh. God creates for man a compound unity, not unlike the essence of God himself. Now, inside of the Trinity, what we see is marvelous. We see 3 beings who have different roles, different responsibilities, but they are in complete harmony of purpose, always together. The Father is never fighting with the Son. The Son is never fighting with the Father. The Holy Spirit is never in rebellion against them, saying, hey, listen, I want to be the Word now for a while. You be the Spirit, you know. We see that perfect unity in there. And in the garden and in creation, between Adam and Eve, or between the man and his wife, that compound unity, there was, I believe, the same perfect harmony that we would find in the Trinity. There was no wife trying to reign over the husband trying to rule over the wife. None of that stuff. All of that we see later after the fall. This was a beautiful, beautiful relationship that was created. And God now creates the institution of marriage. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Look at that wife, that term, right?
Mm-hmm.
They shall become one flesh, joined to his wife. That God wants and his perfect ideal for man and his helper is to be one man, married to one woman, becoming then one compound unity, one flesh. We're going to see through the rest of the Bible, man trying to improve on God's system and failing miserably. One of the men will come along and say, if one wife is good, two must be better. Three must be even better, right? Solomon decided to try about 1,000.
Mm-hmm.
You'll notice in every time that we see polygamy in the Bible, it brings problems and issues, never better than God's plan. We'll see in our world today that say man can marry men, women can marry women, right? It's man trying to create this relationship that they think will be better than what God decided, which was one man and one woman. Not the same, but together. Mm-hmm. And no one can improve on that. And every time we try, we fail miserably. This is God's perfect form. A man is made for the woman. The woman is made for the man. And they are to become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Both naked. The idea that when we think of naked is the lack of clothing. Okay? But I think it goes a little bit beyond that, you know? The idea is that they were there in how God made them, how God equipped them. There was no shame. There was no problems with that. They were in perfect harmony with their environment and with the purpose that God gave them, right? They only start to see their lack after the fall. I'm naked now. The environment changed. Their ideas changed. And now they realize we've fallen away from this perfect relationship with God. There's other things that, you know, that we require. In the garden, they had everything that they needed, right? And I always think about man, when I think about how God created everything, I'm sorry, I went more than my 3 minutes, but I will wrap it up right now. If you look at all the other animals, when God creates them, right? When he creates a shark and puts them in the ocean, right? What does the shark need? He's basically self-sufficient. He swims in the water, he's made for his environment, right? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need galoshes. He doesn't need a house, right? He's pretty much sufficient on his own. And most animals are like that. They need very little to survive. They don't need possessions. Right? Man, on the other hand, is completely needy. We need shelter. We need clothing. We need all of these things. And you would think if evolution were working, we wouldn't require those things either. Right, we would be adapted to whatever environment we wouldn't need all these things. But I believe, again, after the fall, when we left that perfection that we were in, we understood our nakedness. We now realized our need, and we were extremely needy. And I think until we are reconciled with God, right, we know that we are needy. We need him. Provide anything. So there are thousands of things that we can get into in these things. Are there any questions as we press on? We'll be getting into the fall next week, Lord willing. Questions, comments?
No.
Mistakes that I made? You can point them out.
Just that you made them.
That I made the mistakes? We know that.
No. Just that you made the story so romantic. In their unity. No, really. I don't mind the sense sound corny, but I never heard it put that way. The way you did. So beautiful. Man and woman.
It's a love story.
Yes. It's a love story.
The moment they sinned, part of the knowledge of good and evil is they knew that God was holy. Up at that point, they may have known it, but it didn't, they were too. So it was a perfect fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
the moment they sinned, they knew that God was holy and they knew that they were unclean.
Yeah.
And not only that, it was worse than that. Not only did they know they were unclean, but now they wanted nothing to do with God, which is where man is today. They have nothing to do with God. They don't want anything to do with God. So they ran away from him because they knew that we have no fellowship. I'm unclean and you're holy and we don't be. And they knew that instantly. And that's why the first time God showed up, they ran.
Absolutely. Next week, read in chapter 3. Remember when I told you about he made one man and now we see one woman, right? And I said, why were there so many other creatures but only one man, only one woman? We're going to answer that. Keep that question in your mind because it plays a very important part in chapter 3 when we get there. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this time. I want to thank you for the patience of those that were here to go a little longer tonight, but your word is so wonderful, Lord. We enjoy spending time in it. And we just pray that you continue to open up it to us, Lord, not that we can just get head knowledge, but we want to see you more. We just want to know you and fall more in love with you and be more useful to you. We want to abide in that vine and bring forth much fruit. So I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would keep them in your perfect peace, that you would give them everything that they require, that you would bestow on them, dear God, your boundless love. And that all of us, dear God, would grow up into the head, which is Christ Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.